The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
I would ask you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. If you have my notes, you've already discovered what I'm going to talk about today. And I will do my best to carry that out. There are some things that we can learn about the future. I want to talk about what the future holds. And we have Paul's word about it from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and regardless of what your translation is, you should be able to follow. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I want to stop and talk about that just a minute, all right? I just dropped by this morning to tell you about this. Our citizenship is in heaven. This was particularly applicable to a first century colony, a colony of Rome. Philippi, to whom this letter was written, was a colony of Rome. And what happened was Rome was trying to colonize this vast empire that it had uncovered, and it established some cities that were made up mainly of retired soldiers. They gave them land, gave them privileges and all this kind of thing, and they established a Roman colony. Philippi was one of those. In fact, the early folks said that a colony was a little piece of home away from home. Or you could put it this way. A Roman colony was a little piece of Rome away from Rome. It didn't matter what the law of the land around was. Colonies were run by Roman law. It didn't matter what the people around ate. The people in the Roman colonies ate Roman food. It didn't matter how the folks around dressed, all the barbarians. The Romans dressed like Romans. They lived like Romans. They talked like Romans. They ate like Romans. They were a little bit of Rome away from Rome. So when Paul sent this letter to the Philippian Christians, they understood quite well that they as believers, they as a Christian church, they as the body of Christ, had their citizenship not in the country where they lived, but in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We're a colony of heaven. So it doesn't matter how folks around live. You're to live like heavenly folks live. Doesn't matter how they talk, you're to talk like citizens of heaven. Doesn't matter how they walk, you're to walk as citizens of heaven. We are a colony of heaven. Phillips translates it that way. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it doesn't matter if everybody else around goes native. We're not to go native. We're to be true to our citizenship. Now, continuing. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, King James says vile body, I'll comment on that when we get there, transform our vile body, our lowly body, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I know some things about the future. I know some things that the future holds. I didn't get them from reading Nostradamus. I didn't get them from reading my horror, H-O-R-R-O-R, my horoscope in the newspaper. I didn't get these things that I know about the future from a Ouija board or from tarot cards. I got the things I know about the future from the only reliable source of knowledge about the future, and that is the Bible, God's written word. Right? So I do know some things that the future holds. Now, when in my classes, I used to tell my students, I know some things the future holds, I invariably got this response. Somebody would say, well, Dr. T, isn't it more important to know who holds the future than it is to know what the future holds? And I said, well, yes, I would agree with that. It is more important to know who holds the future than to know what the future holds. I said, I think the Apostle Paul would agree with that. But I think he would also, were he standing here today, he would agree that it's important to know some of the things the future holds. How do I know that? It's not a guess on my part. He wrote these verses that tell us some things the future holds. And so it is not a waste of time for us to consider the things that he said the future holds. And to a world that is asking, and believe you me, it is, a world that's asking, is there a future? Is there a future at all? And then if so, what does that future hold? We need to be able to give a strong answer to that. Peter said, be ready always to give an answer to every man concerning the hope that's within you. And so I bring the message from the writings of the Apostle Paul today to give you an answer that you can supply to people who ask you, well, is there a future? And if so, what does that future hold? It's not a guess. Paul wrote this. And we need to know what it holds in order to give the answer to every man. So look with me, if you will, at this text of Scripture, because I see that it holds, it tells us about three things the future holds. According to the text, the future holds a return. Did you see Paul wrote at the very beginning, verse 20, after he said our citizenship is in heaven? From heaven, we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word look for is an interesting word if you're an ancient language person like me. It's a word that means stretched out neck. You know, we are looking for, we're stretching out our neck looking. And Dr. A.T. Roberts, who was one of the outstanding Greek scholars ever produced by Southern Baptists, said, it's the image of a housewife whose husband is late in getting home. And she steps to the door and strains her eyes and stretches out her neck to see through the gloom to see if that was him that just turned off up at the intersection. She's stretching out her neck. She is anxiously and enthusiastically looking for him to come. And so we look for, we stretch out our necks looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that same eagerness, with that same anticipation, we look for Jesus to come. Now, in 1864, a skeptical bishop, he was a professed Christian, a leader of the church, but he didn't believe a lot of the stuff that you believe and that I think Scripture teaches. He wrote, he flung out a challenge. He said, if there is anywhere, any man who believes in the personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus to planet Earth, let him say so plainly and without flowers. I'm 150 years late in replying to Bishop Colani, but let me say plainly and without flowers that I believe in the personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ to this planet. So the three things I said his coming will be personal. That is, just before he walked up into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, I will come again. I'm not sending a substitute. I'm not sending an angel. I will come again. And Paul said, his chief apostle, wrote, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. So he sends nobody in his place. He shows up himself. His coming will be personal. Also, Jesus' return will be visible. Jesus himself said, as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, so will the coming of the Son of Man, his favorite name for himself, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And the Apostle John said, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, developing that idea that Jesus originated. And then the third thing is, Jesus' return will be bodily. On the Mount of Olives, after Jesus disappeared into the clouds, he rose in front of the disciples and disappeared into the clouds. As they were straining their eyes looking upward, two men in white, whom I take to be angels, stood beside them. And they said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus that you have seen taken away will come in like manner as you saw him go. Not only was it the same Jesus, but he's coming away the same way he went. Away he went in a body, and he shall come again in a body. So Jesus' return will be personal, visible, and bodily. That's the first answer to the question, what does the future hold? The personal, visible, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't see you doing it, but I'm sure in your mind, some of you are sitting on your hands muttering, saying, Come on now, preacher. We thought you were going to tell us something new. Why, everybody knows that Jesus is coming again. Well, the only thing wrong with that statement is it's wrong. Enough said. It's wrong. It's just simply wrong. Not everybody knows Jesus is coming again. I've done some travel, and I've preached in a lot of different places to a lot of different people and gotten to know Christians from countries scattered around the world. And I'll tell you this. In the United States and in many nations around the world, there are people who know enough of the gospel to give their heart to Jesus and be saved, but they have never once heard that we are looking for Jesus to come back. They know that he gave his life on the cross, he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven. And what they are looking for, all they know to look for, is to die and go be with Jesus. But Scripture offers us a more glorious hope, doesn't it? And that is the hope that Jesus will come here, that he will return to planet Earth. And so the stance of Scripture is this. Early Christians were not looking for an undertaker in a hole in the ground called a grave just to die and be with Jesus. They were looking for the upper taker in a hole in the sky called glory, looking for Jesus to come again someday. So as you move about, be buoyed up, float on this idea that Jesus is coming. Let that enlighten your everyday and bring joy to your every moment. And when people ask, is there a future? And if so, what does it hold? You know the first answer is, well, we're looking for Jesus to come back. Personally, visibly, bodily, just the way he went away. He is coming again. Many of them would think that they have rejected Jesus, turned their back on him, and that the issue is all said and done. They have nothing more to do with him. But remind them, they're not yet done with Jesus. He's coming back, and they will face him once again. They'll face him once again. So what does the future hold? Well, it holds, first of all, a return. But then also in our text, I see that Paul said, he wrote, that the future would hold a redemption because the coming Christ, he said, will change our, I'm going to use King James English here, change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. Now, don't think Paul was saying that your body as such is evil. Listen, Jesus had a fully human body without sin. There's nothing particularly wrong with having a body, okay? It's a body that's dominated by sin that's the problem. His was not, but it was a 24-karat, 100% human body, all right? So Paul says our vile body. What did he mean? That there's something wrong with the body? No. In fact, in the original language, the wording is he will change this body of our humiliation. And what he's talking about, that was the expression used in the first century for a body that was subject to death and dying. You know, I'm not so much afraid of death as I am ashamed of it. It didn't have to be that way. And here is this person, last funeral I went to, here is this woman who is made in the image and likeness of the God of this universe, who has been made a feast for worms. That's humiliating. I've stood many times in a hospital room and watched someone die and thought to myself, how humiliating this is. How humiliating. The body of our humiliation. And what it means is this body is subject to warp and wear out and die. It's subject to death. And so Paul said, God is going to take the body of our humiliation and raise it and fit it for eternity. What's coming? There'll be a redemption. If there are believers who have died before the Lord comes back, he will raise them first. To borrow other language from Paul, remember? He said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and the dead will rise first. Some Christian smart mouth said that's because they got 6 feet further to come, you know. They get to get up first. The dead in Christ will rise first. So there is a resurrection of those who sleep in Jesus. They're not asleep. It's that their bodies have assumed a repose that looks like sleep. Their souls are with God in glory. They go immediately into the presence of Christ. Today you will be with me, he said to the thief who died on the cross next to him. And that holds true for us all. Today you will be with me. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said it twice, just to make sure we got the point. The soul, the spirit, and the never-dying part is in glory with Jesus. But when he comes, he will bring those and raise the bodies of dead believers, resurrect them, and fit them for eternity. Well, what happens to the terminal generation? Should you be alive when Jesus comes? Should you witness the second coming? You will never die, but you will be transformed. Again, borrowing from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that we would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling is not a blink of an eye. That's far too long. The twinkle is when your eye moves just a little bit. When you're reading, your eye moves multiple times along the line. You're not even conscious of it. One of those little minuscule movements there is the twinkling of an eye. We'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and be made in his image and likeness, get a body fitted for eternity so that we may join him with the others, the resurrected dead, in the skies, never to be apart from him. Now, it doesn't tell us what happens after we join them in the skies. I'm pretty sure we don't just go back up to heaven. Why would we need a body there? I think we join the victorious army of the Lord on its way to earth to conquer and establish the kingdom of God here. But that's to one side. The point is that the coming Christ will raise the dead and change the living to fit us for eternity. You could say, and don't press this, that it would. This is an oversimplification, but it may help you get hold of it. You could say right now that you have a saved soul in a yet unsaved body. Think about that for a minute. You know, you could say it that way. Don't press it. Could lead you into heresy if you do. But you can think of it like that. My soul is saved. God's forgiven my sins, and my soul's going to heaven. My body is still struggling. It's subject to death and dying and warping and wearing out, you know. I have to contend with that. But the coming Christ will finish the job. And he will redeem our bodies. These bodies. Paul said, these mortal bodies, these bodies subject to death and dying, will come out on the other side of the resurrection as eternal. They will last for eternity. This old body I'm living in has lasted 75 years so far, and it's starting to fray around the edges and crack across the middle, you know. But when he resurrects me, I'll have a body fit for eternity. So if someone asks you, is there a future? And if so, what does it hold? You can say with confidence, the resurrection of the dead believers and the transformation of living believers for eternal life. For eternal life. Now, there are two words here that beg a closer look. Paul said, the coming Christ, and the translation I'm looking at says, will transform. King James says, will change our body, will change. Well, that word change in the original language means to re-scheme, to alter, to change the outward appearance to match the inner nature. Let me illustrate. On July the 29th in 1588, Queen Elizabeth of Britain addressed the assembled officers of her army and navy. They were expecting an invasion on the verge of war. And she wanted to buck them up a bit. And when she stood before them, she said this, I know I have but the body of a weak and feeble woman. In fact, she was about 5'2", no matter which way you measured her, this way or this way. She was about 5'2", And she said, I know I have but the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart of a king. What she was trying to say was, what you see on the outside is not what's on the inside. I've got much more inside than I have on the outside. What I have on the inside is not apparent on the outside. And you know, every Christian can say that. Every believer, everyone who follows Jesus, everyone who's trusted him. What you see on the outside is not all there is to me. I'm a child of the king. I have the heart of a king. Now, I'm looking around, and y'all don't look much like royalty. And the view from the pew is not any better, I'm sure. I don't either. But we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are children of the Almighty King. He has made us his own children and granted us that great privilege. And that's what we are on the inside. Because in our hearts, in our chests, beat the hearts of kings. And when Jesus comes, guess what? He's going to make your outside match your inside. Won't that be glorious? Just think about that. He is going to give you an outer appearance that matches your inner nature. And the other word here is fashion-like. That's two words, but in the original language, it's one. And it literally is same shape. Just hyphenate it. He's going to same shape you. Same shape you as what? He will fashion you like his own glorious body. So in the resurrection, the body you receive is going to be like the body of the risen Christ. Now, you know, there were a lot of things that Paul could have written about the resurrected Jesus. I'm not going to go through a list of the things that you could know about his body, but there were some things that he could have written about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he just said, you'll be like Jesus. And one of his top apostles, John, said, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Again, what a glorious thought that is. I want you to do something for me. Think of the poorest excuse for a Christian you know. No, don't look at him. Just think about him, okay? The poorest excuse for a Christian you know. Think about it. Do you realize that one day that person will be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be tempted to fall at its feet and worship it as a god? Like him. Think about that. Dare to think about that. Taste that. Taste that word. Like him. If somebody asks you, what does the future hold? You can tell them, well, look, one day there's going to be a great getting up morning. And all the dead believers are going to rise. And all the living believers will be changed and get bodies that look like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that will be. If that don't ring you chimes, your clapper's busted. There's a third thing here, and I must deal with it quickly. In this text, Paul says the future holds a rule. And what I mean by that is a reign, somebody ruling. The thing that guarantees this hope of the return and the resurrection and the transformation is the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Or King James says the power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. What he's trying to say is, what he is saying is that Jesus is coming back with power to rule. When he shows up, it's not just for a vacation. He's not going to just be here for a little while and look things over and go home. He's coming to change things. He's coming to rule. He will establish his own control, bring all things under it, and set them in order. Maybe this will help you get a handle on it. When my kids were young, I was out in the yard working one summer day, and they were inside. I got hot and tired, came inside for a drink of water. Their mother had gone to town, and I came in, and there was my daughter, the oldest, my son, the next oldest. And I discovered that World War III had broken out in my living room. The couch was on its back, and my son was crouched behind it. He had discovered what throw pillows were good for. That's what he was doing with them, throwing those pillows across the great room as hard as he could, aiming at his sister, who was crouched in behind a great overstuffed rocking chair over by a window. There was a lamp on a table there, and the lamp was at a crazy angle up in the blinds. And she was firing back with some cat's eye marbles. You remember cat's eye marbles? They usually stayed in a little jar on the lamp table there. But she had found them useful in her fight with her brother, and they were shouting at the top of their lungs. I couldn't hear them from outside, but when I opened the door, I realized I had a real war on my hands. There was no demilitarized zone anywhere in that house. And the dog was running in circles and barking crazily. I mean, you know, it was World War III in my living room. And I did what any sane parent would do. I brought everything within those four walls under my personal and orderly authority. First thing I said was, "Stop it!" And they stopped. I said, "Now drop your weapons." And they dropped them. I said, "Okay, now clean this place up." 10 minutes later, you couldn't tell there'd been a war there. The couch was on its legs, throw pillows in place, the rocker was sitting up straight, the lamp was square on the table again, the marbles were back in the jar. You know, it was amazing. The dog had even quit barking and gone under the bed. Okay? Now, the point is, I had brought everything in there under my personal and orderly authority. I had subjected all things to myself. That's what that phrase means. Bring them under your personal and orderly authority. Now, folks, we live in a mad, 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 mad world. This is a planet in chaos. A world spinning out of control, in disorder and disarray. But we look for a Savior with outstretched neck. We look for a Savior who will bring this crazy, messed up world we live in under His personal and orderly authority. Someday, and some think it soon, the risen Lord will ride down the sky on a great white horse. A name written on His vesture and on His thigh. Think about warm-ups. You ever think about that? Sweat, you know, a sweatshirt with a name, and down the leg of the sweatshirt, the name of the school it represents. And so He has on His vesture and on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No mistaking His identity. And out of His mouth proceeds a sharp sword. Don't visualize that. It's not that instead of a tongue, He's got a knife. What it means is, the victory is in His word. He will speak and bring an end to all the mess and junk and things and stuff that have skewed and twisted and warped the world that we live in. On that day, the last kingdom of the Dark Lord will crumble and fall. And the kingdom of this world, says the Bible, will become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. That's that word rule. He will rule forever and ever and ever. On that day, Jesus alone will remain silent. And every tongue will confess that He is God. He alone will remain standing while all around Him the nations bow down and worship Him. What a glorious day that will be. What a day. And heaven's morning will break, and Jesus shall reign forever and ever and evermore. So, folks, what does the future hold? Well, it holds the gathering together of all things under the personal order and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody asks you, is there a future? Yes, there is. And if they say, well, what does it hold? Say, Better get ready. Jesus is coming. And he's going to rule this place. He will bring everything under his personal and orderly authority. It was an evening, and the elders of St. Peter's Church in Dundee, Scotland, had gathered for a meeting. At a slow point in the meeting of the elders that night, the pastor, Saintly Robert Murray McShaney, some of you may have read his books on prayer. Robert Murray McShaney turned to a man sitting near him, and he said to the man, "Do you think Jesus may come tonight?" The man was taken unawares, and he stuttered and stammered when he said, "Well, I mean, yeah, he could, of course, but I think not." McShaney turned to a man on the other side and said, "Do you think Jesus may come tonight?" And the man answered the same way, "Well, of course he could, but I think not." And a third man replied the same way, "Of course he could come, but I think not." Everyone grew quiet, and McShaney lifted a hand toward the heavens, and he said, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes." My question to you would be, are you ready? I got up this morning with that old song on my mind. I don't know if it's a great song or not, but it was on my mind. "People get ready. There's a train a-coming." Remember that one? "Picking up passengers from shore to shore. You don't need no ticket. You just thank the Lord." That's what it is. People, get ready. Because the Lord is coming. What might that mean for you? What would it mean if Jesus interrupted this service to begin his kingdom? What would it mean if he stopped us short and said, "Time is no more"? What would it mean for you should this be the day the Lord comes? Are you ready to meet him? People, get ready. There's a Lord a-coming. People, get ready. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word that not only informs us and blesses us, but challenges us. Now, Father, we've looked at these things that your chief apostle Paul said were going to take place. This is what the future holds. God, make us ready. Help us. By your divine power, push us along, corral us, and make us get ready for the end of all things. Well, that hour surely is upon us. It may not come for a number of years yet, but we're nearer now than we've ever been before. We are nearer the end of all things than ever, ever before in the history of this planet and all of human history. So, Lord, help us to get ourselves thoroughly ready to meet you and to gain your smile of approval. Now, Father, there are people in this congregation who need to do things to get themselves squared away with you and ready for the return of Jesus. Help them to do it right now. I pray in his name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.